All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we jump back into Acts chapter 17, I pray that you would be with us and guide our thoughts and our understanding, that you would be pleased and to develop in each one of us the character of Jesus Christ and to apply that in our lives. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Through your word now, in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Okay, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we're in the second missionary journey. And one of the things that I've noticed as we go through this journey is that there's a lot of turbulence that's been happening. We talked about the turbulence in the original meeting of the missionary team, right, with Saul and Barnabas, and how that split up at the end of the, well, not even the end, the beginning of the journey, and how that led to problems later on. We talked about how Paul would go into these cities and talk in the synagogues, and at times it would cause such an uproar it was classified as a riot in the city. And so what we have constantly going on in this missionary journey is a clash of kingdoms, a clash of world views, a clash of ideas. And the clash often will bring significant disturbance. I was talking with Hannah the other day about the weather predictions of the storm, the cold front that was coming in. And when a cold front moves in, it's this heavy mass of air that is moving in, and as it moves in, it pushes away, displaces a lighter mass because there's just more weight to it. Like a snowplow, it's able to come in and just move that other mass of air away. And the result is, when this happens, that's when you get this the lightning storms that. That's lightning? Okay. Storms, great wind, trees being toppled over, heavy, intense rains. So it's a very intense thing. When warm air is coming in and replacing cool air, because it's lighter, it tends to ride up on top. And so what we talk about a warm front, you have this maybe several days of a light drizzly rain that happens that shows the difference between these two masses of air. So here's what's happening with the missionary journey of Paul. A heavy mass of ideas is coming in, and it is displacing other ideas. And these other ideas cannot stand against the message of the gospel. And we're seeing over and over again violent clashes about this, these ideas that are happening. As the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of man. So let's begin again now with Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. So here's where we are in the second missionary journey. 49, 50, 1, 2. So we We had crossed the Aegean Sea, gone to up to Philippi, and had come down to Thessalonica. Thessalonica caused problems, so they spirited Paul away to Berea. Berea was not a great city. It was a little bit south of Thessalonica and west, about 75 kilometers west here. And you'll see that it's really not on the main Roman road, which was, we talked about last week, the Via Angatia. This was the interstate of the Roman Empire system. And so that goes pretty much directly west from Thessalonica, and Berea is somewhat south of that. So it was not a huge city. It was off the beaten path and was probably there as a farming center. It was up on a ridge. The city itself was up on a ridge, and it overlooked some valleys that had very well-watered, fertile areas that even today are known for crops like apples and peaches and things like that. So it was a farming area and a center for farming trade is probably how it was established. So it wasn't a huge center. And today, even today, when you go and you look at some of the ruins in Berea, there's not a lot of ruins because it hasn't been excavated particularly well. There were only 60,000 to 70,000 people in the city estimated. But it wasn't that important. There's just not that much excavation, et cetera, has gone on there. There's some things, but not a whole lot. So why is this church named Berean Christian Fellowship? Well, the Bereans were famous for one thing. One thing and one thing only. And that is the way they received Paul. And so if you go back and you look at some of the ancient architecture of Berea, it will often have like tiles or frescoes of Paul coming and speaking. That's their claim to fame, that they, in the Bible, are called more noble because of the way they received the message. Remember I said that the gospel was coming through and like a heavy mass of ideas, they were displacing other ideas, and at times this ripped families apart. It could rip marriages apart. It could certainly cause all kinds of general social dynamic problems. Silversmiths that made money selling idols might go out of business. It was disruptive in so many ways. But not in Berea. That's kind of their claim to fame. Well, it wasn't until the Jews from Thessalonica came down and caused and continued the problems that they were doing before. But what we have in Berea kind of exemplifies what Jesus was talking about in John 5:39, when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." So they missed it, these scribes and Pharisees. They missed the eternal life because they missed Jesus that the scriptures were talking about, right? But they were nonetheless avidly searching, working in the scriptures, because they understood, at least, that this was a matter of life and death. And if something's going to be a matter of life and death, you're going to pay attention to it. Serious attention. It grabs your attention, and it holds your attention. And we see in Acts 17 that the Bereans, they heard the message, and they went back to Scripture to compare this with the Scriptures to see if it was true, and they did this daily. It was a deep dive that they were doing. This is something that's really, really important. And they treated it as such. They went and they searched it out. And as I said, that's the one thing that makes them a standout in all of history. That's a good thing to be known for. So we see in Acts 17 that when Paul comes to Berea, as is his habit, he goes to the synagogue. And why does he go to the synagogue? Well, again, these are people that have shown an interest in religious things, right? That's why they're meeting in a synagogue. And not only has it shown vague religious interest, that's where the scriptures were. That's the Old Testament is in the synagogue. So they have a familiarity with the word. They have an interest in the word. So there's a predisposition to the things of God. And Paul uses that as a foundation from which to build. He says, let's look at what you're studying here in Isaiah, etc., and see how this points to the Messiah who had to suffer, and make the connections and build the understanding that this Messiah that they were used to studying was in fact fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he goes to those who are familiar and interested in the scriptures, and he begins with the scriptures. Now, it makes sense he begins with the scriptures no matter what, because in Isaiah 55:11 it says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. This is God's promise. God's saying, I'm going to use my word. Now, he doesn't say how he's going to use it. For example, when Jesus spoke with the scribes and the Pharisees, sometimes that was a judgment against them. That was going to be held against them at the judgment seat. You rejected the Christ. That was the purpose of the word at that point. So it's not necessarily the way we think it needs to be used, but he says, I will use it. I will use it. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. It's going to work. It's going to have a good fruit to it. So Paul picks that up and says, this is a good place to start. So as he opens up the word, he begins to reason from the word. And this is going to be important. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here's the thing. He doesn't say, come, let us just do group hugs. It's not what he says. Right? I mean, there might be a time and a place for a group hug. But in Isaiah 1:1, right up front, he says, let's think about this deeply. Let's reason together, says the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about how they can be justified. In Micah 6:1-2, hear now what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. What kind of language does this sound like? Your case. Yeah, somebody said it. Court case. Actually, it's not that. A number of places in Scripture, it's presented, God's dealing with men is presented as a court case. And here he's saying, plead your case, lay it out. Keep this in context of the idea of, let's reason together, let's work through this. This is not just touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy. That's not where we're going with this. And that's not what Paul did when he came in to the towns of the various cities of his day as the missionary breaking into the world and bringing the gospel, bringing light and life to the people. He didn't just go up and just hug everybody and said, I love you so much, and let's sing kumbaya around the camera. He reasoned with them. That's why he went to the synagogues, and they opened the scriptures, and they reasoned. He worked through and got to a deeper level of their thinking. who are you? What are you? What are your understandings? What are your needs? Ah, see how they are met. Your deepest needs in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are used to draw people into conversations, to engage their minds at a deeper level, not just things like their interests, but as I said, to lay out a case for Jesus Christ meeting their deepest needs. Now, why is this important? Because it's so often missing in today's church. That's why. The sense that we need to reason deeply is not one of the paramount virtues of our modern church. In Luke chapter 2, when you see this, Luke chapter 2, this is the beginning of Luke, right? This is not the end of Christ. This is the very beginning. And so we're still talking about when Jesus was a very young man and when his parents were called to the census that had to be made. They went and they had to go to Jerusalem, and then on their way out, having been registered and counted, they traveled in those days in different groups. The men tended to travel by themselves, and the ladies and the families, the kids. And so things got a little bit mixed up. Well, Jesus was missing. Somewhere along the way, they realized, we forgot something. Have you ever done that, parents? You know, you're on some trip, and it's like, whoops, we lost one of the kids at the last rest stop or something. You know, that it can happen. It can happen. So anyway, that happened with Jesus. He was missing. So after 3 days, they had to turn back and go find him. So after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So here, he's this very young man, a child, and he's sitting with the teachers. He's asking them questions, probing. What do you think about this? What do you think about that scripture? What does the prophet mean when he says that? And the teachers were astonished. Now, that means Jesus had to be asking some pretty good questions, which you would kind of expect him to be able to do. But from the very beginning, this typifies who Jesus is. He's interacting on a deep level with people, going to the heart of the question, often even stepping right through the presented shields and bulwarks and bluff and bluster of the person he's talking to, and just directly going to the heart of the issue. And we see that over and over again in Jesus' life, speaking to the fact that Jesus valued that depth of interaction. Okay, so we get all the way back to now Luke 24, which is after the resurrection, and Jesus is talking with the disciples. They had not yet recognized him, and Jesus said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures. So what does this mean? He's opening up the scriptures and he's teaching them. He's explaining. He's making the connections. He's enlightening their minds about these scriptures and how they all point to Christ. This process of thinking deeply about Scripture is so very important. It's not something that we tend to think about much today, but it is very, very important. We see it over and over again in Acts 17:2, we saw then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbath reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, expounding that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And then 17:5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, what does that mean? It means there were some who were persuaded, right? Who were moved in their thinking. Well, not everybody was. And those who were not persuaded become envious and took some evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set up this false flag and blamed the Christians. Storm. Acts 17:17, where we are now. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the market. Well, we will in a minute get there to Athens. And marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Acts 24:5, again, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered. It was troubling. Kind of rocking the boat here, Paul. Felix gets afraid and answers, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. And so you see this idea being mentioned over and over again, laid out in Scripture as the natural pattern that was going to happen. There, that not only with Jesus, but Paul and his missionary journeys, etc. And certainly as we read through the epistles, let's think deeper about this. Let's think more deeply about this. In fact, I think this is what is being spoken of in Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered him. The first, somebody asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus answered him and says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So, when he says, all your mind, what's he talking about? Is that not saying bring to bear all of your mental faculties on this issue? You're supposed to love. You're supposed to put that first. So, it really is troubling when people say, I don't have time for doctrine. You can just see it with people sometimes. It's like, I don't want to think too hard. It hurts my head. That's not what we're called to in Scriptures. We're called to go deeper. We're given the example, Jesus, Paul, others, going deeper, wrestling with the ideas. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Jesus, Paul, the Scriptures, never call us to check our minds at the door. When the Bereans heard the message that Paul was bringing, and they hadn't heard it before, but he's starting to open up the Scriptures. They were not fearful. They didn't feel threatened. They were not feeling like, oh, we have to defend. No, they had, well, he says this point is in Scripture, and their attitude was, let's check out the Scripture. You've said this. Now we're going to go back and we're going to look at it. That is what was called noble. That was the standout characteristic. And to this day, that's what the town of Berea is known for. The standout characteristic that they did not check their minds at the door and just believe it because Paul said it and Paul claims to be an apostle, so I guess it must be. And look, he's got a following in these other towns, so we better jump on board too. No. Just because it's a big organization or a growing organization or a new organization, it doesn't mean you jump on board. You go back and you examine it and see if these things are true. That's why You have passages like Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he himself, that is God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Teachers. One of the core offices of the church, jobs, was teaching. That's reaching the minds of the people with good understanding of the Scripture. For the result is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's how they're going to do the ministry. You don't just go do. You have to understand why, what, how, who this God is you're serving, etc., etc., etc. That's how we're equipped to then go out and do the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, a lot of people say, oh, I don't have time for that. I just want practical stuff. Just give me the practical stuff. You know, let's talk about setting up soup kitchens. A nice thing to do, maybe. You know, let's talk about bringing new business opportunities to run down communities. Well, maybe that's a nice thing to do. But fundamentally, the knowledge of the Son of God is what we're after. And that becomes the foundation for the Christian's action in everything else. A perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. So if you don't do this, what's going to happen? You're going to be carried to and fro. Okay, you hear something here at Berea, but next week you go to another church and the guy's a better speaker. Oh, you know, he's just going, and he just carries you away. Is that what it's all about? And you go to another church and, no, he's a better speaker. And so we'll leave that doctrine aside now. We'll go to this other doctrine because it sounds good or whatever. Like, no, not to be carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What's deceitful plotting? They're plotting. People think about this. What? Let's do a poll and we'll find out what people want, you know. What is it that's going to grow our church in this particular community? And we find out what the felt needs are, and we do this poll, and we plot a plan that is not necessarily a godly plan, but it's a plan, a crafty, deceitful plot that these people would do. On contrary, we are to speak truth in love. That we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So the outworking of the Christian life is going to come out of this equipping that happens through the particular gifts, such as apostle and teachers, that God has given to the church. Now, we need to remember that one of the things that seems to come up a fair amount, particularly we saw it with the Thessalonian church, was a desire to know about what the future may hold, what's going to come about. And so they wanted to talk about prophecy, that type of thing. They had other ideas. Paul said to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy later, and he says, I charge you. And what that means is, it's like, I'm giving you a responsibility. I'm giving you not just a command, but this is your job to do. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. So this is important that he's saying to Timothy at his appearing in the kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So it's going to be difficult. It's going to be in it for the long haul, Timothy. But you have to do this with all kinds of teaching. That's how you're going to be convincing them. That's how you're going to be rebuking them. I thought it was interesting. One of the they talk about church discipline in the Presbyterian circles. And as you read their documents or paperwork, it's like, teaching is a form of church discipline. Well, that's kind of an interesting way to think about it. Just teaching actually is a form of discipline. But rebuke, exhort with all long suffering is not necessarily going to be easy. And teaching. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read what Paul, the message that he brought, the kerygma, the preaching that he brought. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that's the euangelion, but which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so he gives his 4 points here. And it's, I don't want to say it's mechanical and rote, but he has 4 points. It's like a lesson, you know, point 1, 2, 3, 4. Christ died. Christ was buried. The evidence that the death actually happened. He rose. Okay, that's the seal that God has approved and accepted the work of Christ. Oh, wait, look, it's been seen. The evidence that it actually happened has been seen by quite a number of people. This is what Paul preached. This was his fundamental message. This was, call it the good news. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 5, we read, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves different kinds of teachers, other teachers. What are these other teachers going to do? Whatever you want. That's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to teach. You want to know how to get somebody to vote for you? Tell them you're going to give them what you want. They're not going to vote for you if you're not going to give them what they want. It's interesting as we look at what Paul is doing as he's going to these different towns. There are certain things he didn't do. For example, Paul didn't go into the town and try and coerce people to become Christians. You realize that historically, that is not something that is uniquely absent from the pages of history. There have been times when people were burned at the stake for reading the Bible or giving somebody else a Bible. There are times when people are thrown into jail. People have been put on the rack. People have lost their jobs, et cetera, et cetera. Trying to coerce Christians, and it happens today. It's been said that more martyrs have happened in the last century than in all the previous centuries put together. It happens today. Look at what goes on in China now and the job losses in America, and you go back to the times of the Soviet Union. They were quite open about the punishment for teaching your own children about the Bible. And sometimes that literally would be death. Paul didn't do that. You never see Paul coercing someone to accept the gospel. It just wasn't there. That was something that the enemy did. Consistently, the enemy pushes back, and often that's with violence. Paul didn't try and spread the word that way. But not only did he not spread the word with violence, he didn't spread it with entertainment. So this is where this tickling of the ears is. You don't see Paul coming to town with a couple of wagons and a bunch of drummers and some people with horns and lutes and guitars and, you know, making a big hoopla and gathering a big event around, you know, and saying, and by the way, here's the gospel, pass the hat. That's not the way he prayed. He did not come into town based on entertainment. He didn't try and build the church based on entertainment. Now, that's the way the world draws a crowd. Right? We get a band, we get singers, maybe some famous athlete, somebody who's going to pull the people together for a reason other than the message of Jesus Christ. this is the way the world does it, and all it takes is some money. It's kind of the business model of the church, if you will, how to have church growth. And there's a whole church growth industry. You can go and you can buy books, book after book after book on church growth, how to do it. I've been to many seminars on church growth, and you know, they put little sticky feet down to the men's room, or you put you have good coffee, you have great music, you have, and the setting is so important, et cetera, et cetera. There's all kinds of external accoutrements that people are taught are necessary to have their big church. The other thing Paul doesn't come to town with, doesn't come to town with all those add-ons, but he also doesn't come to town with just lots of money. Right? He's not a flashy, rich guy who shows up and is able to purchase even the local musicians, etc. It's kind of like it's often been said that you don't need the Holy Spirit to establish a large church. You just need a large pot of money, because you can buy the music. You can literally go online and buy the sermons. You can buy the sound system. You can buy the ushers. You can buy all, if you have enough money. So, from a worldly point of view, you don't really need the Holy Spirit to start a church. But that's what Paul had, the Holy Spirit. And that's what he depended upon, the Holy Spirit and God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 15, we saw the message that he had, the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ. Now, let's see what happens next. Paul, it says, was sent by sea, and he ends up having to escape Berea and goes down the coast somewhere, probably in through here. He comes to Athens. Athens is very different from Berea. Athens was a rich and powerful city, a gleaming city on the hill. Tremendous cultural wealth. It was really the cultural center of the world at that time. We can still see many of the ruins. This is the Areopagus. They tended to build the places of worship for the various gods on the high points, the high places, they're usually called, even in Scripture. And the reason is, well, that's closer to where the gods are up there. Place of prominence, and so you would go up there and you had the Parthenon, and you could see really the display of the wealth of the people in the gods that were held to in the area. And you can see that as we look at this theater, which you can see in Athens today, it was obviously a place of a lot of money and power. Not because it was a military city so much, not because it was a trading city. It was an intellectual and cultural center of the world. And so the place we end up with is Mars Hill, which is right up there. You can see it's a little prominent that comes up by the Areopagus. And that's where Paul goes to speak with the elders. Let's see. They also, where the philosophers used to go and debate. So you have couple of busts here. One is Epicurus. He was the founder of the Epicurean philosophy. And then on the right, you have a bust of Zeno of Citium, considered the founder of Stoicism. So you have in Athens a tremendous cultural, philosophical heritage. And it's interesting that in our passage today, you hear, we see about the Epicureans and the Stoics. It's the only two schools of philosophy that are mentioned in the Bible. Kind of an interesting point. And that's, they were prominent when Paul, during Paul's day, first century. So these were the two prominent schools. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, the rest of his people, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Given over to idols. There was a saying about Athens, a fairly common saying, and that was, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were more gods in Athens than people. That was facetious, I'm sure, but maybe not by a whole lot. The point is, Athens was this center of intellect, this center of religious discourse. And they collected gods from all over the known world. And they built statues to them because, well, it could just be added to their collection. You go into a museum and you see room after room of little butterflies and little caterpillars or something. And it just, they had collections. And it just went on and on and on to the point that it was joked about even in their day, easier to find a god than a man in Athens. But Paul looked at this and he was provoked. He was troubled. It was not a good thing. Here's this gleaming city, as one commentator put it, a gleaming city, a brilliant city, and it is just awash, drowning in evil. And the contrast was just so troubling for Paul as he looked and he saw all these false gods, these idols that people were worshiping. Anyway, he was provoked with him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So he's motivated. He's like, I've got to speak about this. I've got to tell you the truth. Not just these idols. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? The word babbler there is kind of, it's reminiscent of a person who would like pick up little scraps and try and sell them. You know, you think of a homeless person today who maybe goes around, particularly in California, Oregon or something, where they have these, you have to pay 5 cents a bottle or something. They'll have little wagons and they'll collect, they used to anyway, bottles or cans, and they would turn them in for a few pennies. And there were people who actually kind of, that was their living, and that was the babbler. It was the idea of someone who collected little scraps and tried to sell them behind the word. Okay. What does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Ha, huh? Well, that would pick their ears up. There's a god we haven't heard of? Ha, huh? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, which they had not yet heard of. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, we saw earlier, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Ah, tickling of the ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. That was the characteristic that defined who these people were. They just wanted to hear something new. Something they hadn't heard before. Something that was pleasing to their intellect. Like a piece of candy, they could hard candy put in their mouth and just kind of suck on and think about a little bit with all their idle time. But, you know, this fascination with something new is really very, very much like what we have in America today, isn't it? And I am troubled personally because I look at a lot of academics and how do you get a doctorate today? You come up with something new. It has to be something that's pushed the envelope, that's gone. And so all too often, well, I have to come up with something new. It doesn't have to be right. It has to be new. And so you have something like a few years ago was all the rage, the new perspective on Paul. A new perspective? Oh, yeah. For 2,000 years, we had missed this. We've all been reading, studying Paul, and we just missed it. He actually meant something completely different. This is the new perspective on Paul. And people went for it in droves. Why? Because it was new. People haven't changed much. Okay. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And so what is he doing? He is now speaking to the Gentiles. He's not in the synagogue, but he's still looking to make a bridge, to find a foundation to build on, to reason with the people. He's still doing that. Maybe it'd be a good thing if we did that, right? Reason with people. Think about this. Let's talk about this. To the unknown God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing," gives him credit, "with I will proclaim to you." In 2 Timothy 3:19, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, learning and never able come to the knowledge of truth. And this is folly." It's not going to produce anything. It's just folly. But let's look at this. First of all, it says in the last days. Well, are we in the last days? Most people tend to think we're certainly closer to the last days than Paul was. The end of the last days, anyway. And in our day, are people lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Yeah. But you know what? The Epicureans and the Stoics, in a sense, were also lovers of pleasure. We all are familiar with the word Epicurean, an Epicurean delight. That means something that is delicious. It's something that should be savored. It's got a fine wine. This is not really talking. Now, out of this, we tend to think of the drunken, banal feasts that are without self-control indulgences. But the Epicurean philosophy was more refined. They wanted the good things of life without the pain. They wanted to avoid the pain, to be away from that, but to find the good things in life. Lovers of pleasure. And really the same thing with the Stoics. The Stoics also looked at life, and you have, it's interesting, we'll talk about it in a minute. There's a contrast here. The Stoics thought, well, you know what? I cannot control the world around me, so I'm not even going to try and control the world around me. I'm going to kind of block that out of my mind, and the idea is I do not respond to the pain or the troubles or the difficulties that are out there, and I will be able to control my own self within. And that was kind of the essence of the Stoics' approach to pleasure, i.e. avoiding the pain of life. He just blocked that out. I can't control it, so I'm not going to deal with it. I am just going to control my own personal response, you know, within myself. And so, again, you had a seeking after one's own comfort, but in a very different way. And this was a problem with Greek philosophy all along. You go back to Heraclitus and Parmenides, and I think these guys, well, they were very early, way early. And they were looking for truth. Their point was, what is truth? What is reality? And they came up with two very different competing schools of thought about how do we understand reality. And as people watching these two schools were not able to actually come to agreement, all these brilliant people couldn't agree on what reality was. So eventually people just got tired and they said, phooey on it. And they became cynics and skeptics. And they just said, no, I want something practical. You know, you say you're going to try and find truth. You're going to find some high, noble thing. No, I just, give me something practical. And so they turned away from their search of truth. Well, eventually that kind of peters out because that becomes a nihilistic thing, self-destructive and self-defeating. And so eventually people start looking for truth again, and you get Plato coming along, how do we understand the world type of thing. Well, that's fine. He starts to present a certain structure, way of thinking about things. And his student, Aristotle, comes along and comes up with what? A competing system. And so you get the same thing happening again. People are not able to agree. The greatest minds are not able to agree on truth. And so people become cynical and skeptical, and they kind of throw it away, and they just say, what's practical? I want to know what's going to make me happy. Epicurus. I know what's going to protect me from pain. Stoicism. But these guys, just like before, don't have answers that really hold together. And so it becomes kind of nihilistic. And it ceases to be some noble, virtuous, philosophical journey that they're on. And it turns out to be lovers of pleasure. We're just seeking something, hear something new, just tickle my ears. Very lightweight. But that's the pattern you see when people are left to themselves. The ideas are just inadequate. Their understanding is just absolutely inadequate. So, very similar to our day. Paul said in Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. One of the commentators was saying, when he hears someone say, oh, well, I don't want to hear about that, I'm an atheist, he says, no, you're not. You know there is a God. You just can't stand him. You just can't stand the God who is. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's so fundamental to the fabric of creation that there is a God. But they suppress this. They suppress this. They don't like him. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Oh yeah, we start talking about who God is. Didn't we say earlier that was important? To base your understanding of life upon who is God. Really, who is he? His essence, his power, his Godhead, his character. This is going to shape the way I live my life. Directly shape the way I live my life, how I see God. Even his eternal power, his Godhead, so that they were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there becomes a nihilism, a self-fulfilling, destructive prophecy in their lives, and it gets darker and darker. But, professing themselves to be wise, I have my PhD, after all, right? I have invented an entirely new understanding of Paul, right? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so, not to say that they aren't clever, they might not know math or something, but on the deepest, most important levels of being, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wow. But as we read through scriptures, we find that this fits into a pattern. This is not something that surprised God, nor does it surprise God today when people reject God, when they refuse to look deeply into the scriptures and say, is this what the scriptures are really saying? People eisegete, that means into scriptures rather than exegete. They read into the scriptures what they want to put there, not what the Bereans did. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is God's plan. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Paul's standing in front of the wisest people of his day on the Areopagus, the place where the philosophers would meet to discuss things. And God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Your best people are going to bring to nothing their understanding. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see where we're going with this whole thing? We're talking about wisdom and understanding and reasoning. And God says, I will make foolish the wisdom of this world. He's going to show it to be foolish. He's showing it to be foolish today. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through, and he turns the table here, and he says, through the foolishness, the silliness, the lightness of what? The message preached. The silliness of the gospel. Are you kidding me? Is that all there is? Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved? He died for my sins. I have to believe this and I'm saved? And that changes my eternal destiny? That sounds really pretty much, isn't it? Couldn't you come up with a better religion than that, really? Pretty lightweight, if you ask me. No. It's exactly the opposite. God's saying, by the lightest weight thing I can come up with, I'm going to turn it all upside down, and your mountain that you thought was so stable will be nothing. He's going to do this, make the wisdom of the world foolishness through the foolishness of the preaching of the message to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 2 says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony. He doesn't come with all the money. He does not come with the entertainment. He does not come with the big robes. He does not come with all the things that the world would come with. No. He comes and he makes tents. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See what he's saying? Oh. Fundamentally, the power that is in this message is what he is relying on. And this message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what God is going to use. God promises that his word will not return to him void. God is going to do this. God is going to do this. So he says, I'm determined. I'm not going to know anything. I don't want you to trust in my wisdom. I don't want you to trust in my degrees. I don't want you to trust in the music of this church. I don't want you to trust in the coffee of this church or the donuts of this church or the buildings or the stained glass or anything else. But Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. It's the foolishness that God is presenting it in this wrapping. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. So it's not that we don't, that there isn't counsel, there isn't reasoning, there isn't a depth of wisdom that the Christian has and to work with. No, Paul is fine about that. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God which is ordained, but this is God's plan, guys. He's doing this thing that looks silly, that looks ridiculous to the world. That's his plan from before the ages. Ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has, what? Revealed. Excuse me. God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. The whole point is, Christianity is a revealed religion. Not something anybody would have come up with on their own. It's something that God came up with, and God reveals the truths upon which Christianity is built. That means we didn't do it. We just see it. But we didn't come up with this ourselves. 1 Timothy says, therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So it's a good thing to pray for your political leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. So a quiet life is not a bad thing. To just be able to take care of yourself, your family, to honor God in the little things. This is a good thing in God's eyes. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But look at this. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth. This is the truth. Remember Plato and Aristotle and all the various philosophers of the ages, they can't tell you what truth is. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's the revealed truth that Paul speaks of. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes these words, and these are important because sometimes we say, boy, this is strange, isn't it? And I often used to wonder as an early Christian, why doesn't God just write in letters 10,000 feet high, put them up in flames, right? Flaming letters 10,000 feet high up in the sky and say, believe in Jesus Christ because he's real and judgment's coming if you don't believe. It's like God could do that if he wanted to. But there's something else going on. There's something else going on. In Ephesians, Paul says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, as we study these things, and you see how God is turning upside down the foolishness of the world, you go, wow. But he's not only turning upside down the foolishness of the world, look what else he says. Manifold wisdom of the world, he might made known by the church. In other words, through the church, something is happening and being made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Guys, you are involved in something so much bigger than you know. You haven't seen it, but it's there. It's there in the book of Job. Clearly we see it. We see glimpses of it in other places in Scripture. And you see, Paul understood this too. We have our part to play in something that is so much bigger than just this world. And God is revealing His wisdom, His goodness, His righteousness, His love through all that's going on here in this great picture that he's putting together to be viewed and displayed not just across the earthly globe, but to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have loved us with an eternal love, that you have sought us, that you have bought us, that you promise you will bring us home. And Lord, we not only give you glory and thanks for that, but we give you glory and thanks that in all of this you are glorified well beyond ourselves. You are glorified and will be glorified in the world and in the heavenly places. Lord, I don't know what all that entails. I can't see the end of all things, but your apostles and prophets got glimpses, and they knew that it was wonderful. I thank you that we're part of that. I thank you that you carry us when we're young, and as your word says, you carry us when we're old. You will lead your sheep and bring us through to the very end. Lord, we don't always understand it, but give us wisdom. Help us to stretch our minds on your word, to grow in our ability to reason and think and wrestle and to honor you with our words and with our life. Lord, I thank you for this example of Paul's missionary journeys. And Lord, as we go on our own journey, as you take us to various places, each of us, Lord, May you be pleased with the work of your hands. Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay.